I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." And I hope that you're glad to be there here this morning, because we are glad that you are here and glad that we can spend time together worshiping our great King. If you are visiting with us, we hope that you can get to know us today, but we also want to get to know you. And one of the ways that we try to connect with people is just asking them to text the word welcome to the number that's on the screen. And then we know that you are with us, and hopefully we can spend time getting connected during the week. We'd also invite you back to tonight. We have a very special praise service, so extra music, a wonderful time of celebration of our great King as we enjoy that praise service tonight at 5 p.m. And then following the praise service, we have our food and fellowship time. So that's just another way for you to connect with people in the church, to get to know them a little bit better, us to get to know you. And even if you've been here for months or years, it's a great way to connect with each other, and hope you can be there later tonight. If you are, maybe you've been here for a little while, but you're not a member, and you're interested in learning a little bit more about that, we have an inquirer's class that's going to begin on October 9th, and it's going to go for 5 weeks. And I would just love for you to contact the church office if you're interested in that. The number is in the bulletin, and we'd love to get you set up for that. And all the other different announcements that are in the bulletin, they're in Redeemer Life. But there's one other way for visitors and new people to Redeemer to get connected, and that's our open house. That's happening next Sunday. Dick and Janet Shamp are here, and they're going to be near the Welcome Center. If you'd like to meet them, they're the ones that host our open houses, and they'd love to meet you in person and tell you a little bit more about that. The last thing I just wanted to mention is Tracy is gone this week. We're all kind of bracing for like everything to fall apart, but she's on vacation, and just pray for her as she enjoys that time. But also, if there's something that can wait, she'll take care of it when she gets back. If not, please let us know. We want to help. It won't be as good as what she does, but we'll try to help and be able to do what we can to help you in that way. The last announcement, Brian Bangham is going to come up, and I thought I was going to be in a pickle for a second because I didn't see him, but there he is.
That was good. I like that. Well, if I'm up here, it's probably time for pickleball in the parking lot. So next Saturday, we're going to do the same thing we did last year. We're going to set up 4 pickleball courts in the parking lot, and we're going to have a good time. So at 9 o'clock, we're going to start playing some pickleball out there. You can sign up online. New this year, we added a youth category. So it's like combined age of like less than 22. It's free. I think the website is in the bulletin or in Redeemer Life. It's ROPCpickle.com, and that way you can register. I think last year we had like 36 teams. It was a great time. We provided food. Our plan is to do the same thing. So we would love for you guys to be able to join us. Also use this opportunity to reach out to people in the community. So we have been posting this out there in other groups that are not related to Redeemer. So hopefully we can use this as an outreach so people can come in and learn a little bit about who we are, what we do, and just have a great time. So if you have played pickleball, sign up. If you have not played pickleball, sign up. If you've never heard of pickleball, sign up. So we'll take care of all that for you. We can provide all the equipment. Everything will be set up. All you need to do is come here with some athletic clothes and a sense of humor and ready for some fun. So if you haven't had a chance, if you have any questions, feel free to just find me afterwards, and I can answer whatever questions you guys have. So thanks.
When was the last time you were so joyful you wanted to shout? Maybe it was in hearing about the first baby on the way. Maybe it was hearing about the first grandbaby on the way. Maybe it was when your spouse asked you to marry him, or maybe it was when she said yes. whatever it might be, we come to a great God who is the one who provides us all of those amazing experiences, but he is also one who redeems hardship. He is with us, and he loves us both in the highs and especially in the lows. And so we have joy by seeing who God is in both of those places. And so hear now the call to worship as we come to our King. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. We have said, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. But we of all people have reason to rejoice. The Lord is King. Let us stand and sing. Come here to rejoice because of who you are and because of what you have done for sinners like us. And as we are gathered in this place, Lord, we want to understand that we are here for a reason, that we believe that you are perfect, though we are not, that you are love, though we are not, you are life, though we are not, and you are central. And we pray that you would teach us that we are not. Help our hearts to be convinced this morning that it is only about your name. Amen. thank you, and you may be seated. Well, as we think about our lives, there are times that we don't build our lives, or we don't believe that building our lives on the rock of Christ Jesus is quite enough, that we want Jesus plus financial security, that we want Jesus plus relational security, that we want Jesus plus health certainty, but we're not guaranteed any of those other things, and it takes usually a lifetime for us to learn that Jesus is sufficient. But when we add these things to Jesus, we are also pushing him away as our greatest love. And so we come as the people of God to confess our sins to our God, and there's sometimes we just don't even know what to say. God takes care of that, and he gives us the words. So we're going to use his words as we confess our sins to our God in unison prayer. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Now, maybe there are times that you don't want the Lord to carry you, that we are sometimes like a three-year-old. I can do it myself, right? That's our heart sometimes to the Lord. And so in whatever ways, maybe that has been you this week or today or 5 minutes ago, whatever you want to bring to the Lord personally, let's take this time of personal, private confession. Lord, we acknowledge that we are immature. Lord, that we act like three-year-olds sometimes. And we long for the day, the days of the new heavens and the new earth, when we will understand maturity, when we will understand without the clouds and the veil and the bonds of sin, that we will know in fullness your glory, your grace, and your love. But Lord, in whatever ways that by the power of your Spirit we get an understanding of that, even as immature as our understandings can be, we are grateful for the glimpse of that glory and of that grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And so thank you that we can come to you with boldness, telling you things that obviously you already know, and yet you patiently wait, and you delight in us. We thank you, Lord, that when you truly show us your grace, we know that our hearts can be filled with thankfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us stand together as we sing praise to our God.
Thank you. join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Father, it is good to remind ourselves of the blessings in Christ. In a world filled with conflict and anger and injustice, it is good to remember the truths of who you are and what you have done. In a time of loneliness and separation, it's good to remind ourselves that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You didn't have to give us the word, truths that tell us how to live, truths that show us Christ, but you did. You didn't have to create oceans, lakes, and ponds for us to enjoy, but you did. You didn't have to create majestic mountain ranges and beautiful sunsets, but you did. You didn't have to create an eternity, a paradise in which we will spend forever and ever with you, with no more tears or sadness, a place of perfect joy and peace, but you did. You didn't have to give us a counselor, a comforter, who guides and directs us and convicts us of sin, but you did. You didn't have to forgive us, wretched, sinful people that we are, but you did. You didn't have to send your son to earth to die a horrific death so that we may have life, but you did. You have done so much more than we could have ever hoped or desired. Thank you. May your name be honored and glorified in today's services, because you are a God so worthy of honor and praise. And we give thanks now, all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated for the offertory.
This morning, before we begin our prayer of intercession, if you're here in our sanctuary in this room, I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And then at verse 9, you will see what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer. If you're joining us over our internet stream, or if you're viewing this, I always imagine 10 or 15 years in the future, all of a sudden you're viewing this, you can just hit pause and go find the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. What I'd like to do is pray this with you. And you'll notice that in our edition of the ESV, at least the one I'm using, what we commonly conclude the prayer with is found in the footnotes. This is not the time to explain why that is. I just want to pray it with you. And then after we pray this, then I'll continue with the rest of our intercessory prayer. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, as we come to you on behalf of each other, these beautiful words that Jesus taught his disciples are also words that you've given to us. And they tell us that we are to seek and to acknowledge and to live in the reality of your kingdom that is coming. Jesus spoke often of his kingdom in the Gospels. The prophets foretold the time that kingdom would arrive. And the rest of the New Testament, in one respect, is given to an explanation of what it means that Jesus came to establish that kingdom. In fact, the very hope that we read about in Revelation is that that kingdom will come in its fullness. And Lord, that might be hard for us to believe is true, because we live in a world where we see many realities that would push back against the reign of Christ. That Christ is actually the one who is reigning, not our presidents, not the Senate, not the House, not our governor. All those political powers, as great as they might seem, are not the powers that truly reign. No, it is our Savior Jesus Christ. We maybe find that hard to believe. We maybe find it hard to believe because we see in our own hearts the presence of sin and all the ugly ways it comes out, the words that we say, the ambitions that we hold tightly, the way that we treat other people, the way that we seek to honor ourselves and to exalt ourselves even at the cost of others. And it's hard to see, Lord, how it could be that this kingdom is here and is increasingly coming. Or maybe we look in our families, and even this morning as we came to worship, what do we see? Not joyful ride to church, but children crabbing at each other. We feel like we're frustrated with each other. Wives saying to husbands and husbands to wives, little cutting and perhaps critical things. And then we wonder, Father, where is this kingdom that Jesus came to establish? Or maybe we look in our communities and we see so many reasons why this kingdom would not be here in our estimation. Maybe it is the job that we're struggling with, and we already get that sense of dread as Sunday unfolds that Monday is coming. Maybe it is some mistreatment that we have suffered. Maybe we live in a relationship with someone else. Maybe it is a landlord. Maybe it is even a spouse where life is not easy, but there is a power that is applied to us that hurts and harms. And then we wonder, where is this kingdom that you said you brought, Jesus? Or maybe we just look at the unfolding of our nation's history, and as many of us read this past week, there's very good reason to believe that in just a few years, just 20-some years, Christianity in our country will be a minority religion. And that seems to push back against the notion, Father, that Jesus said that his kingdom was coming. Where is that kingdom? How can we see that kingdom when it does not appear as though there are more people coming to Christ, but there are fewer? Or maybe we even look in our church, and we find in our own hearts reasons to be frustrated with each other, not treating each other as the apostle said, to the Corinthians, looking at first at each other through the marvelous lens that these are people who are far away from you. They were in darkness and you've brought them into light. These are people, in spite of the fact there were many troubles in the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul could say, but I see you as those who are redeemed in Christ. Maybe that's not the attitude we have toward each other at all. We talk. We draw conclusions. We start to think about each other in less than honoring ways. We think of each other in less loving and respectable ways than our Savior does. And Father, we ask you this morning, where is this kingdom that Jesus said he came to establish? Where is this kingdom that you told us to pray for in this Lord's Prayer, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done? Where is it, Lord? Maybe it is for those on our prayer list this morning who wonder that very thing. Maybe it's a physical ailment. Maybe it is looking at a very hard treatment for a cancer. Maybe it is in undergoing a procedure to make sure that our hearts continue to function. Maybe it is grieving over someone who is very dear to us, a mother, a grandmother, a wife, a friend. Maybe it is looking at a cancer that slowly wastes away our body until we just know that it will finally lead to our death. Lord, where does that kingdom, where does that kingdom impact the physical realities that we experience? And Father, we pray this morning to you for each other, that in the middle of the cloudiness of our vision about that kingdom, you would do something very powerful and very clarifying during this service. That you would help us to see that the kingdom is focused in Jesus, our Savior. And our hope lies in Him. And the same power that was demonstrated in Him in the resurrection is the power that will conclude when Jesus comes again. It is a power that is guaranteed. It is not compromised. It is not wavering. It is not sometimes here and sometimes gone. It is a power that is at work in the world in which we live. Father, we ask you this morning, we intercede for each other, that you would give us the eyes of faith to see that what we have prayed together can really be true. And then fill us with hope that comes from a faith that relies and rests upon Jesus Christ. Father, I confess, as the one who's leading this prayer this morning, I do not know the way in which that impacts each one of us. I think of the things that go through my own heart, but I cannot know the hearts of others, but you do. And we pray that you will bring that hope and that joy and that confidence, that even as we see the struggle between good and evil in our world, we would not doubt the reality that Jesus' kingdom has come and it will continue to be here until we see our blessed Savior return from heaven to take us to Himself. I pray that now this morning as we come to your word, that your word would not be empty to us. It would not simply be routine. It wouldn't be something that we do because this is the place in the service to read it. But your Spirit will work in us to draw us to Christ and to see the power, the strength that He has. And in this word and in this service, we would be assured of that kingdom rule. Father, that seems like such a large request. And if it were not for the fact that you've called us in your word to pray that and pray it with boldness, we would tremble to do it. But you've promised to hear and answer us, because not only is God's grace in Jesus Christ sufficient to redeem our hearts and to guarantee us an eternal hope and a future with Him, it is a grace that extends even in our weakness, in this life, in this world, even in this prayer and in this service, to carry us along and hold us as we worship you. And so it is with the confidence that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. His kingdom has come and His will be done. One day, as certainly as that will is done by the angels in heaven, that we come boldly and ask that you would minister to us by your Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning, we're turning to John chapter 1. Last Sunday morning, Pastor Jonathan introduced us to the Gospel of John. We'll be spending time together as a congregation. If you're new here this morning or you're joining us over the internet stream, our habit in this church is to pick a book of the Bible, usually, and to work our way through it. And this morning, we're looking at John chapter 1. Just a little bit of a heads up for you as you're finding this in your Bible. You can also follow on the screen behind me or on your screen at home. After this service is finished this morning, we're going to have a sermon discussion time in this room. So just come back at about 20 after 11, and for about a half hour or so, we will talk about sermon. There's one more thing I want to alert you to. You remember a number of months ago, about 6 months ago, as a congregation, we raised money and support for a church planter assessment time. At the very beginning of the Sunday school period this morning, I'm going to show a video that reviews that. So you can either come for sermon review or the video, whatever you choose, or both. And then after I play that video, I'll send it out this coming week. So if you're not here, or you'd rather spend time talking with your friends, which is also great, you can still catch up on what happened at that assessment. But now let's go to the Word of God. We want to hear from our God in His infallible Word, and we do that this morning in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, and we'll read through verse 28. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, as they had been sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is God's infallible and holy word to us this morning. I want to imagine something which is hopefully not going to be true when you go home from this service. And that is, on the way home, you begin to notice that your car or SUV, whatever you drove here, that it is not working. There is a problem. Imagine every once in a while the engine misses as you're going down the road. It jerks. You can feel something is wrong. When you bring in your car to the mechanic, hopefully this week, I'm pretty sure I know what the mechanic is going to do, unless he knows exactly what the problem is from his experience. What the mechanic is going to do is start eliminating certain things in order to eventually focus on what is the problem. He'll think to himself, internal combustion engine needs fuel, air, and spark. Which one seems to be the problem? And after eliminating the fuel and the air, it must be the spark. Is it a spark plug? Is it a wire? Is it a coil? Is it a engine management problem? He'll eliminate things until he finally comes to the conclusion, this is the problem with your vehicle, let's swap that out. Sometimes eliminating the possibilities leads us to what we're looking for. Eliminating possibilities leads us to what we're looking for. And that's this morning's passage. John the Baptist is going to help us eliminate some possibilities. About him, yes. But in the elimination, some possibilities about who he is, here's the connection. He will tell us some very important things about Jesus. And what I want to tell you this morning in this passage is very simple. What other options are not gives a certainty about who Jesus is. I'm going to tell you that this morning by looking at the three questions, at least the three major questions that are posed to John the Baptist. But before I do, I want to come back to something that is very important for this sermon and every sermon that follows when you're listening to the Gospel of John. If you are new to this church or even new to Christianity, one of the things that you might wonder very soon after you start reading the Bible is that at the beginning of the second part of the Bible, the Gospels, there are four of them. There's not one record of the life of Jesus or two or three. There are four. And you might ask yourself the question, why are there four of them? And the Bible's simple answer is that by the testimony of one, or more than one in this case, by the testimony of more than one, multiple perspectives, the Bible is seeking to emphasize to you not only things about Jesus, but is trying to convince you that Jesus is who he claims to be. You all know the value of witnesses when it comes to other areas of life. You call witnesses in court in order for those witnesses to say, this historical account is true. So here's the question for you as we think about this passage in John. What is the complementary nature of this gospel? How does it fill out the other three gospels? What does John want to tell us? The answer to that, it is so beautiful the way that the gospel of John is constructed. It's like one of those good stories that I tell my wife does not like, where I tell the whole story before I finally give the point. Earlier this week, I was on the way down Fulton. I ran out of gas on my motorcycle, and I called my wife, and this is how I opened. Honey, I'm having problems. I'm on my motorcycle. Something's wrong. And I explained the whole thing before I said, I just ran out of gas. It was not a good moment for me. The Gospel of John builds the story in a much better way than I ever do. And the Gospel of John builds toward a conclusion in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where it says, after the resurrection, the apex of the book, we read these words, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is building to the point where we are convinced that Jesus is the Christ and we believe in him. Now, I just want to tell you for this morning's sermon what the phrase so that you might believe, how that impacts what we're listening to here and now. What John is building to is not, please hear me, it is not simply giving you more information about Jesus. You need information about Jesus, just like you need information about Caesar crossing the Rubicon in order to pass your test. You need information. You need information about Jesus. But the Gospel of John is not about information only. It is not just about historical truth, although it has it. No, this purpose statement in chapter 20 is meant to give you convincing proof that Jesus is the Christ. The book is here in order to convince you of something. And so this morning, as we listen to these sermons in John, I want to give you a wide open permission to do something. It is this. You absolutely can and you should ask the question of proof in the Gospel of John. I am not talking only about those who are new to our church or perhaps new to Christianity. Absolutely. If you are like many, as you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you want to know the question, is it true? And John will point us to the reality of that truth. But maybe you've been in this church for a long time. Maybe you've been in churches your whole life. And for most of your life, you have thought to yourself, well, it must be true because everybody who sits around me thinks it's true. How can it not be true? It would be very interesting for you to know that the Gospel of John was not written, we believe, to Gentiles. It was written to Jews, to those who had the Old Testament, to people who were bathed in religious content. And to them the gospel is written in order to convince them that Jesus is in fact the Christ. So my challenge to you over these weeks is this. Even if you've been in church for a long time, even if you've sort of gone along with what everybody had to say, here's a challenge for you. Listen to these sermons and listen to John in order to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. There is no other. Will you agree to that? So, with that said, I want to go to these three questions. And the first question comes, as you can see in your Bibles, in verse 19. Here come to John the priests and the Levites represented in these Jews. They come from Jerusalem and they ask this question at the end of verse 19. Who are you? Who are you, John the Baptist? Now, when you hear that question, you may not know that John the Baptist was someone who is very likely known to them already. John the Baptist, as we read in the Bible, was a Levite and the son of a priest. The people who came to him, or at least were sent to him, these people were his people. They would have likely already known about him, or it wouldn't take them very long to figure it out. So the question that is being posed at the end of verse 19 is not about where John the Baptist is from, or who his father is, or who his clan is, or who his history is. It is about whether or not he is the Messiah, the Christ. Now understand, that's a loaded question. God had promised for generations to bring the Messiah, and there were all kinds of expectations about who this Messiah would be. Some emphasized a kingly Messiah, like the Old Testament David, who would deliver freedom in their minds, especially from the Romans. Others wanted a priestly Messiah who would bring restored worship. Finally, can we have the worship that we long for? Others looked for a prophet, as we will see in the following verses. And there were men who came along at this point in history and claimed to embody usually one of these three. They would set themselves up as the Messiah. They would tap into these expectations. And now when these people come from the leaders in Jerusalem, they are asking the question about John the Baptist as the Messiah, it seems for a very particular purpose. See if this makes sense to you. They're asking whether John the Baptist is in fact the Messiah. There is the hint here, and I think it is true, that they were looking for more than understanding. They were looking to understand if he is the Messiah because they wanted, if he was the Messiah, to get on the ground floor of what he is doing. I know we read this and think in terms of opposition first, and there's tons of opposition as we read in the Gospel of John. But at this point, maybe it's not opposition that motivates them. It seems to me, rather, it is a desire for influence. You know how it is when you get on something that is at the ground floor. People sometimes join a church plant because they think to themselves, and finally, we're going to get a church that's just like what I want. And maybe that's what's happening with these religious leaders. They want to be involved with John the Baptist in order to control and understand and perhaps manipulate who he is and what happens in the future. But notice what John the Baptist says in verse 20. Are you the Christ? He says, emphatically not. It is not me. Just eliminate me as a possibility. And if you think it's me, you're entirely wrong. He wants to eliminate the possibility that he is the Messiah in order to point us to the one who is. And again, in reading the Gospel of John, man, my prayer for you as we read this Gospel in portions over the next number of weeks and months, that you would learn to love the Gospel of John. Not just words and phrases in John, but the beauty of John, the way that John is constructed. Because part of what happens a few chapters later in John chapter 8 is that we read if John the Baptist is not the Messiah, Jesus is. This question of who Jesus is hangs over a large part of this book. Maybe the entire book, you could argue. Who is the Messiah? And in order for you to be convinced that he is the hope you are seeking, you need to hear what Jesus says. If you want to know that answer, you don't have to wait till we get to John 8. You can read for yourself, and there you will find Jesus answering the question, "Who are you?" in a whole variety of ways, in wonderful, beautiful ways, convincing ways. And as he gives the answer of who he is, the people respond, the leaders respond. There is no one who walks away from Jesus' explanation, "This is who I am," unaffected. And that's what I desire for you. That as Jesus answers the question in this book, "Who am I?" with emphatic, with clear answers, that you would likewise be affected. Please read this book to discover who Jesus really is, in order to ask the question, is he convincingly the Messiah? And I don't mean that in some Jewish removed sense. I mean that, is he the Savior, the hope that your heart longs for? Again, the contrast, I tell you this morning, eliminating some possibilities in order to point us to the reality of another. John the Baptist is not the Messiah, but John will tell us that Jesus is. Now turn your attention to the second question. The second "who," you'll notice in these verses, is really attached to the first. After Jesus explains, or rather John the Baptist explains, "I am not the Christ," you'll notice in verse 21, they ask him, "Then what? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophets?" Again, it's a who question. It really follows after the first. If you are not the Christ, then are you Elijah or the prophet? Now you might read this and think, well, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you. What John the Baptist says is a wonderful and perhaps even more interesting and convincing answer than you might first be struck with. The religious leaders point to some promises of the Old Testament about who would come before the Messiah. In Zechariah 13, verse 14, God promises before the Messiah would come, a figure like Elijah would precede him. And then there was the assumption as well, based on the Old Testament and Deuteronomy chapter 18, that before the Messiah would come, one like Moses would precede him. Here's a really interesting question. John the Baptist says, "I am not the prophet. I am not Elijah." But we know from other places, including the words, that John the Baptist himself says that he sees himself as the Elijah who comes before the Messiah. Why doesn't John the Baptist simply say, "Yes, I am the one who comes before the Messiah"? All these characters in the Old Testament who anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Why doesn't he simply say, "I am the fulfillment of those prophecies"? Perhaps you think to yourself it's because he didn't realize it at this point. Maybe not. But in the telling of this account, it seems to me there is another reason as well. Imagine that John the Baptist would have said to this envoy from Jerusalem, "Yes, the prophet that is prophesied in the Old Testament who comes before Jesus, yeah, that's me. And the character like Elijah, who is meant to come before the Messiah's arrival, that is me. These prophecies are fulfilled in me. In fact, accurately, I am the last prophet. I am the last of the Old Testament anticipation of Jesus." Imagine what would have happened then. It is exactly the opposite of what we see in the ministry strategy of Jesus. When the gospel unfolds in the chapters that follow, we do not read about Jesus seeking to attract crowds to himself. He does not send out John the Baptist or his disciples and say to them, "Gather huge crowds to me. Whatever means is necessary, let them know that finally the Messiah has come." In fact, there are places in the Gospels where Jesus tells people he heals. Don't tell anyone. Maybe you read those passages and you thought to yourself, "What in the world? Wasn't the point of Jesus coming for people to know? Now Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone. How can that be? What is anticipated already at the end here of John chapter 1, or the middle of John chapter 1, is that Jesus did not come to seek the recognition of the crowds. That's not why he arrived. He did not seek to be platformed by John the Baptist. He was not about a fame movement. He was not about becoming a spectacle. No, Jesus came in order to affect the hearts and the lives of people, and eventually many would believe. But his strategy was not to accumulate people first to become famous. No, Jesus' strategy was to change hearts and draw people into his kingdom. It was to work from the inside out. Not by popular opinion. He's not looking for you to follow him because his opinion poll numbers are strong. He's looking for you to understand who he is, to be convinced to follow him, and to give your life entirely to his lordship. If I just step back for a moment, it's not hard for me to imagine how some of us are hearing this. Perhaps you are someone who believes that Christianity is mainly about the glitz and the glamour. It's about making an impressive splash. It's about big buildings, about big personalities, about big impressions. When you read the Gospel of John, you will notice this is not the method of Jesus. He is not trying to make it big, quick. To put it simply, he is the opposite of that. No, he is starting small and the movement builds. Please hear me. This is not an argument against excellence or ambition or seeking to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Instead, it's an argument for doing it the way Jesus did. By seeking to draw into the kingdom and then have lives changed, and from lives changed to have many others changed. Again, Jesus' desire is to draw your heart, the very depth of your being, to him. Because you see how much you need him, and there really is no other option beside. And that is why John the Baptist denies that he is the force of this first impression that might draw people to himself and eventually Jesus. Eliminate that, he says. That's not why I came. Rather, I am in the desert crying out. And Isaiah says, pointing to another who is to come. It is not fame and fortune. It is rather humble service and eventually death that is the method of Jesus. Let me just tell you this morning what other opinions are not, what other options rather are not. He is meant to point us to the certainty of who Jesus is. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. Which brings me to the third thing, the third question that is found here in this section of John's letter. The third question. If you look at verses 24 and 25, in verse 25 it says, then they asked him, then why are you baptizing? We had a who question, another who question, and now a why. Why are you baptizing? Understand, the Jews were familiar with baptism. It was something that was used when proselytes came into the Jewish faith, it is believed, at this point in history. But there's this key difference between what John the Baptist is doing and what the Jews did. In fact, it is really captured in the way that we know John. We don't call him just John. We call him John the Baptist. Why John the Baptist? Because when proselytes came into the Jewish faith, they baptized themselves. But now John is the Baptist. That is, he is the one who is baptizing others. And the Jews notice this. They say, under what authority do you have the right to baptize other people? How is this possible? What authority are you claiming? In fact, this would have seemed to them to be an audacious claim. And John the Baptist's testimony floors them. He says, I do baptize with water. I claim that I do. But here's the thing. There is someone coming after me who is far greater than I am. That is to say, I claim the authority to baptize water. I do have that authority, but I am nothing compared to the one who's coming after me. He is so much greater. I am less. He is far more. Again, I would tell you that sets up for us so much of what is found in the following in the gospel. If you go even one chapter into John, you will see in John chapter 2, Jesus turning water into wine as though he is the Lord of creation. Who can turn water into wine? Make something that is one thing into another? Jesus can, because he has that authority. And time after time in the Gospel of John, John records that authority on display. We're in the second part of John chapter 2. Jesus cleanses the temple, like the temple belongs to him. This is a subtle claim to be nothing else but the Lord of the universe, to be the God the Jews worshiped, that he could cleanse the temple. This is authority at its highest level. And over, John tells us that his teaching was compelling. In fact, John, unlike the other gospels, says very little about the miracles of Jesus. It's mostly teaching. And in John chapter 12, Jesus claims that he can teach this way because he is one with his Father, and therefore he is the authority to teach. Or perhaps the greatest demonstration of the authority of Jesus is found in John 20, the chapter I referenced earlier, that Jesus can destroy death in his resurrection. What John is doing is eliminating a possibility. John's not the authority. He doesn't have that power. Jesus does. And that authority is going to be played out over and over and over in this gospel. And I want you to hear that. That when you read through the gospel of John, with John's intention that you would be convinced in your very heart that Jesus is Messiah, he is your hope, you will look at his authority, you will wrestle with that authority, you will see the power that he possesses, not only death itself, not only over death itself, but the right to have an authority over your heart. You will wrestle with that, and you will come to the conclusion that there is no one in all the world like Jesus. He is eliminating other possibilities, John the Baptist is, in order to point us to the uniqueness and the certainty of who Jesus is. I want to end this morning by telling you about one of the most dangerous things that you can do. And that is make assumptions about things. Imagine after the service this morning, you see two young folks standing next to each other. They are in their late teens. They're standing closer than most people do. Maybe you come to this conclusion in your mind. They're probably dating. So you walk up to them and you say, "Oh, good to meet you. How long have you been dating?" You feel the cringe in your soul already? Because the young woman turns to you with a look of disgust and says, "That's not my boyfriend, that's my brother. Ask me how I know how that feels." It was a dangerous assumption to make. Or again, imagine that you're working on your car. For some reason, the car references are coming to me in this sermon. You're trying to get that bolt all out of the alternator on your car. You've tried the 8mm. You've tried the 9mm socket. You've tried the 12mm socket. Which one are you looking for? Ah, you said 10, not right. It's the 3/8. Notice how our assumptions lead to conclusions. The same thing holds when it comes to Jesus. And what I want to do in the Gospel of John is strip away those easy assumptions. Instead, I want your heart to wrestle with the reality of who Jesus is, and by his Spirit to come to the conclusion, not just Jesus is the one I've always thought was my hope, not that Jesus is the one the pastor says is my hope, not just that Jesus is the one that my family assumes is my hope, but that you would come to the conclusion convincingly and not just assuming that Jesus is in fact the Messiah alone. Amen. Father, as we have read and thought about your word, I pray, Lord, again, that each and every one of us would have come to wrestle with the reality of who Jesus is. I pray that for my own heart and each person who is here, that we would not fall into an easy believism, but instead we would really appreciate the burden of the Gospel of John to convince us at the very depths of our heart with overwhelming reason that Jesus is in fact our Messiah and our hope. Father, I pray for those who may be hearing this for the first time, those who may be listening to this many years in the future. Your word is not weak. Your word is not encumbered by time and space. Your word is powerful and convincing. And whatever I have said this morning that is helpful in explaining this word, Lord, would you drive it deep into our hearts? If there are places that I have spoken that are less than helpful, Lord, take those away. Instead, only leave us with those things that glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you join me in standing to sing Every Promise? It's a beautiful thing. And now I give you one of those promises as you leave worship. You can trust and believe in this, that the Lord will bless you and keep you. The Lord will make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord will lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.